Amen. Please take a seat, and you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to today's text, 1 Peter chapter 2, and you could just keep it there. For those who don't know who I am, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors, and I have the privilege to preach God's word to you today as we are continuing on in our series called for the next several weeks, understanding God's calling in our lives. So as you turn there, I just want to share that we're going to be talking about encouragement today. Encouragement and what that really means, and unpackaging that through the text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And so as we get into the text, into the Word of God, I want you to think about a time when you really desperately felt like you needed a hearty dose of encouragement, when you really desperately needed some form of encouragement because of something that you were going through. Were you struggling to meet project deadlines and your boss was on your case, or you were studying so hard to pass this exam at school and you just needed a quick break, perhaps, to forget about the stress that has been building up? Was it a time when you were hurting because you felt depressed or rejected, even ashamed by the people that you thought loved you, that you thought you could trust, and you just needed to have an opportunity to vent and yell out all your frustrations? Was it a time when you were just battling, just suffering the loss of, and suffering deeply the loss of a loved one, and you just needed a comforting shoulder, and you just needed to hear from someone else that everything was going to be okay? Was it a time when you were confused about your purpose in life, and you were questioning your identity and your values and your passions, and you just wanted some kind of signs from somewhere to just explain and answer all of your doubts to your identity and to your purpose? And as you think about that time when you just absolutely needed some kind of desperate encouragement, you know, think about how these encouragements are helpful. Are these encouragements, type of encouragements, really helpful, or are they just not enough to actually get us through some of the toughest situations that we face in our lives? I want us to think about what is the best form of encouragement for you, for me, for anyone to receive. Is it a punching bag, right? It could be a physical one if you need that as a gift, or it could be a symbolic punching bag. Someone be a punching bag for you. It could be a fun distraction. It could be kind words you just need to hear, or a certain set of words. It could be a certain type of gifts that you need to receive and that you just feel encouraged by. But through the Word of God today, and from what I see, I'm convinced that the best encouragement is encouragement that both comforts you and compels you. Encouragement that comforts you and meets you in your time of need. Right? It helps comfort your troubles and your doubts and your frustrations. But not only that, I believe the best encouragement also compels you to still do what's right, to still do what you believe you must do because your responsibilities are still there, and to faithfully do those responsibilities with the right heart and with the right attitude. I think that's the best type of encouragement, one that both comforts and compels you. And the best source of our best encouragement, I believe, comes from the truth that we see in God's Word. We can choose to reject God's Word and even perhaps to this text today, and our hearts can be closed because perhaps we try to believe in God's Word, perhaps we tried to live out God's Word, and it just didn't turn out. There were no returns, no changes in our lives or in other people in our lives. Maybe we just need encouragements rather than God's Word. We just need something that's more tangible, right? Something that's from somewhere else. But what I encourage you today is to open your hearts to God and really choose, make that decision to choose to accept God's Word and choose to accept God's encouragement in the way that He wants to encourage you today. So just before the text that we will look into, the writer Peter, he was writing to the believers who were considered exiles throughout this certain region in Asia Minor at that time. And, you know, perhaps they were exiled because of persecution or for other reasons, and they were going through difficult things in their lives. But still, no matter what situations they were in and going through, for Peter, there was still no excuse for believers to live in any other way. They were called to live for God. So Peter was encouraging them, and this letter is a letter of encouragement for them to continue living consistently to the gospel and to continue living with integrity in their salvation. But I could hear even in the readers, perhaps as they were struggling, where was God in their difficulties? Where was God in their suffering? And to that, Peter would reply and explain. He would emphasize scripture to encourage them, to both comfort them as well as to compel them to continue living for God. And I believe God desires to encourage us today as well. And so the one thing for today from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10 is this. Take comfort in God building you up, and be compelled by God calling you out. Take comfort in God building you up, and be compelled by God calling you out. We'll look at it in two main parts. The first part is God's gracious work of building up his people in verses 4 to 6. And the second is God's marvelous calling for an undeserving people in verses 7 to 10. Can I pray for us one more time as we get into God's word? Heavenly Father, here we are before you. And we're here because we need something that the world cannot offer us. We need an encouragement that comforts us like no other tangible thing can. We're here because we need an encouragement that compels us to still do what is right, to still do what we were made to do, created for, to live out our purpose. And so, Lord, I just ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you soften our hearts, Lord? Open up our minds and our ears to be able to hear your words, to hear your encouragement for us today. It might not be the way that we want or we like or we prefer, but I believe it will be a powerful encouragement, a powerful word to speak to us in our situations, to comfort us and to compel us. So Lord, will you do that here in this place? And we set our hearts upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, hope you're able to find 1 Peter, our text for today. I'm just going to read verses 4 to 6 as we look at this first part, God's gracious work of building up his people. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. While we are on this, you may have noticed this imagery of building and architecture and design and so on and so forth. So while we're on this topic of buildings, let me share with you one of the most famous buildings in the world. It's the Guggenheim Museum of Art in the city of Bilbao, Spain. It was designed and built by a world-famous architect named Frank Gehry. And this is his quote, his motto in approach to designing buildings. It is not new that architecture can profoundly affect a place and even sometimes transform it. And so with that kind of motto, with that kind of belief and understanding, and the hopes that this museum would revitalize the failing and struggling economy of this city, he designed the Guggenheim Museum, which opened in 1997. He brought together materials, titanium, glass, and stone, and he designed a building that resembled a ship docked by a riverside port with fish-like scales and curves specifically designed to catch the sunlight. And within 3 years of opening, the museum attracted almost 4 million tourists from around the world, helping to generate about 500 million euros. I converted that. That's 87 billion rupiah in economic activity just by this one building in 3 years, raising that much for the city. The museum was so influential that it revitalized, and the amount of revitalization to the city was so significant that there's a phrase coined after the museum called the Bilbao effect to describe how much the museum transformed that city of Bilbao. So in the world of God's spiritual architecture now, as we see in 1 Peter 2, it's not new. And we understand that it's not new that God can profoundly transform, not places, but people. He can transform lives. He can transform hearts. And that's what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by it, we are encouraged. We are comforted, even through the most difficult situations we could ever face. And Peter uses imagery of a building and stones to describe this. First, describe three components, three parts of God's gracious work that comforts us as God's people. The first part is Jesus Christ himself, the living stone, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, if you look previously in the chapter for context, and in the chapter before for context, Peter has been writing about how salvation was made possible for people. That was his main topic in terms of encouraging believers. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says this, he, referring to God, has caused us to be born again. That's the language of salvation, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see that Jesus Christ was specifically chosen for God's plan of salvation. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we are born again. We are saved from the penalty of our sinfulness. And so it's written that even though people rejected Jesus, that rejection caused him to his death on the cross. But even then, that was a chosen and planned design of God's way of allowing salvation for people. God was not surprised by it. He was not hindered by man's rejection. And in God's sight, Jesus is chosen. And through him, we have a living hope that we can now live with. Later on in verses 18 and 19, he continues to explain, we were ransomed, describing our salvation. We were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We see that God made Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for us. Because the penalty for sin is blood, is death. Jesus, the chosen one, the chosen stone, he spilled his blood so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And we can take great comfort in that. We can take great comfort in this. And it speaks to our deepest need, our spiritual need that we need to be forgiven of our sins. And because Jesus lived, because he died, and because he resurrected, he is the answer to that need to be forgiven. And he is a living stone, as it says, that is chosen, a chosen stone that God will use to build. And we'll talk more about what God is building in the next few verses. Not only is Jesus a living and chosen stone, but in God's sight, the word says, he is also a living precious stone. And if something is precious, it has considerable worth. It has considerable value, and that's why we call it valuable. And people rejected Jesus. People rejected that value in Jesus, but in God's sight, he has great value, a value of considerable worth. You know, now that I'm a father, I've started to intentionally observe and take notes on children and see how they interact, because I want to be the best prepared that I can to prepare myself for some of the unforeseen situations and circumstances. So, you know, I guess I could read books and try to learn that way, but I'd rather just take real-time information and see how parents interact with their children, see how children interact with other children. So every time at Life Group, at our Covenant Life Group in Tangerang, I get to see children that are just few months or even years older than Abigail, my daughter. And so it's so obvious. You just watch them, and they look so nice and so sweet at first glance, but you continue watching them, and it's so obvious what becomes precious in their eyes. Because as soon as, even if it's not theirs, like for example, there are toys laying around, if it's precious and it catches their eye, they consider it valuable and worth something, they'll grab it. And even at the age of one or two, they have already somehow learned to keep what is precious to them and to not give it to others. It's not even a thought in their mind to share. This is so precious for me, so I want you to share in my joy. That's because selfishness is in our blood, right? So even in these children, and we need to pray for our children, because our children need Jesus, right, Pastor Eric? Our children need Jesus because it's in their blood, the selfishness. Now, with our God, we can take great comfort that He is not that way. He did not keep to Himself what He was precious in His sight. From Scripture, we can trust that God, in Romans 8:32, this truth, He who did not spare His own Son, His precious, adored, valuable Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And not necessarily things that we want or desire, but things that we need, concerning matters of salvation in our soul. A final piece of comfort from verse 4 is right there in Peter's opening statement, in that phrase, as you come to Him. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You know, at first it was easy for me to overlook that phrase. I thought it was just an introductory phrase to get to the main statement, the main sentence of what Peter was trying to get at. But I realized it's easy for me to overlook that phrase, as you come to Him, because I easily take for granted the privilege and the honor of being able to come to Christ. The privilege and the honor that I have to be able to draw near to Jesus whenever I want. Whatever sort of mind state that I am in, however inconsistent I am in coming to Jesus, however half-hearted I am in drawing near to Jesus, I can come to Jesus anytime. In any state that I am in my struggles, in my difficulties and doubts. That's what Jesus, His own invitation was, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." A rest that is unlike anything else in this world can offer. It's rest to our souls, it's rest to our spirits. And we can be comforted because we have direct and regular access to Jesus Christ by God's grace. And so, even in this first part and throughout the rest of this sermon, I want to introduce promises from Scripture. And you have it there written in your outline so that you can go back and look and meditate and allow God to encourage you from the Word of God. And I pray even right now that these truths from Scripture are settling into your hearts and you're able to connect them and be encouraged and know how to deal with some of the things that you are going through. That's the first component, Jesus Christ Himself. The second, in verse 5, the second component of God's work, gracious work, is this, that God Himself is the one building us up. God Himself is the one building us up. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. It is God, this all-powerful, all-knowing, master creator and builder, who is building us up as a spiritual house. You know, in the Old Testament, God was known to dwell in a particular place. And for people to come to God, for people to grow their relationship with God, they needed to visit a particular temple, or a particular tent, or a specific mountain that had an altar where they could put down and make animal sacrifices to God. That was a sacrificial system way of relating to God, of coming to Him in the Old Testament. But now on this side of history, through faith in Christ, God makes us who believe in Christ to be like living stones, made alive in Christ, who is the living stone, to build a house, to build us up into a spiritual house that God's Spirit dwells in. Apostle Paul made this clear in his letter to the Corinthian church when he was explaining to them in chapter 3. Do you not know that you, and he's speaking collectively, he's not speaking to an individual, collectively as the church, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Again, the plural you. Of the local church. That's why God's dwelling is not in a physical building or a place now, but he's in and represented by the spiritual building of the body of believers. And each and every single one of us, as believers of Christ, we make up a part of that building. And we can be comforted knowing that God has decided to make his dwelling among us, as well as his dwelling in us. And that we can always draw near to him. And that he's also actively working in us, that he is committed to building us up. He's not absent in our lives, but he's faithfully working so that we are built up to be his spiritual house where his spirit dwells. As God is working, we receive and we are given a holy identity and a holy purpose as a spiritual community. And I want to think about this. I want us to think about just our desire for identity for a moment. Now, I don't know if you've heard about 23andMe, but it is a website where people can try to search for their true identity by taking a genetic test that will analyze their DNA and reveal what ethnicities they really are. And so ingrained in every single person, whether believer or not, I believe there is a strong desire for us, deeply ingrained in us, a strong desire to figure out and to understand who we really are, to understand our identity. And so there are many people on YouTube who try this, and there's like response to, you know, they open up their, you know, their test analysis, and there's response videos and things like that. And some seem to be at ease because they know they're Japanese, their parents are Japanese, and their grandparents are Japanese. So they come out to be like 95% Japanese DNA within their blood, right? Within who they are. And so they're not really fazed. But it was so interesting that so many others who took this test ended up not clearing up about their identity. They didn't have clarity in who they were. They were actually more confused as to who they were. Especially when they had DNA from certain regions around the world and certain people groups that they didn't even know about. And so, for example, there were people, the test would, you know, give percentages, and those who grew up in South America, they had DNA from regions in Europe and perhaps Africa and Asia, and they're like, I thought I was a certain ethnicity. My parents are, my grandparents are, but somewhere down the line, something happened, and I suddenly don't know who I am anymore. And it was so interesting to see, in their pursuit of finding who they were, they fell short, and they were even more confused. And so the reality that we have to understand is that our core part of our identity is spiritual. Not only genetic, but a core part of our identity is spiritual. We have a spiritual nature, a spiritual designation headed either toward two destinies, spiritual destinies. But we don't need to look far to know who we are in our spiritual identity. According to the rest of verse 5, God makes known that we are a holy priesthood. This holy identity linked to a very holy purpose, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, God's priesthood was established so that they could mediate the relationship between God and the chosen nation of Israel. The priest's responsibility was to carry out animal sacrifices, these rituals, and they had to be done properly according to God's very specific rules. And if it was done so, then God accepted the blood of the animals as a payment for the penalty of people's sins. Again, that's how their relationship with God worked. And the priesthood was responsible for mediating that relationship with God. For them, it was a holy identity as well, because the priests represented God to the people. They represented God to the people. People could not draw near to him beyond a certain place. Beyond the courtyard of that temple or certain of that place. And so as they represented God to the people, they also represented people to God. And the priest's commitment to holiness was marked by a commitment to obey God and his way of making animal sacrifices. But many priests fortunately, throughout the Old Testament, failed this purpose, failed their holy purpose, and in various ways, they were making idols out of gold for people to worship rather than helping people to worship God. Some priests were actually struck down by God and died on the spot because they intentionally disobeyed God's instructions and how they were to mediate the relationship between God and people. And so you're probably wondering, how could this holy identity as a priesthood, how could this holy purpose to make sacrifices, how could it be comforting to us? It would just make us more nervous of messing up in our duties, in our responsibility before God. But nevertheless, we can be comforted because why? Because our spiritual sacrifice, the scripture says, are acceptable. They are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. Our spiritual sacrifices are not animal sacrifices that we have to carefully perform. Our spiritual sacrifice is whatever we do spiritually in response to God's spiritual work in our lives. That includes everything and anything that we do regularly in our lives. Our work, the way that we study, the way that we communicate to our family, the way that we serve and help and are compassionate to people, the way that we speak to others, the way that we carry ourselves. It's anything that we do, but in our hearts, our spiritual sacrifices we're doing as response to who God is and the gospel that is at work in us. Our spiritual sacrifice is doing whatever it takes to obey God's word, to obey God's will. It's striving to fight our selfish desires. And rather than being comforted by sinful pleasures, to instead draw near to Jesus. It's to remain committed to our spiritual community, like the one here, and to be committed to Jesus' commission for us to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. It is, these sacrifices are to keep, is to keep making them, even when we fail, even when we're inconsistent, or even when we're feeling hopeless, and it's hard for us to trust in Jesus Christ, we are committed to making these spiritual sacrifices, and we can trust that every single one that we do in Jesus' name is acceptable to God because of what Christ has done for us. And we find great comfort in that, that God is building us up to be living stones that are more and more like the living stone, Jesus Christ. That's the second component. The last component that encourages us, that comforts us of God's gracious work is God's sure promise for those who believe in Jesus Christ. God's sure promise. Verse 6, it says, "For it stands in Scripture, for behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The cornerstone is known as the foundation stone in a building or a setting stone because it's the first stone set in the construction of that building. And so all other stones will be laid in reference to that cornerstone. And therefore determines the position and the building of the entire structure. So Jesus being our cornerstone, our chosen and precious cornerstone, who was rejected by men, he was crucified in Zion, a reference to the city of Jerusalem, right near when he was crucified in the hill of Golgotha. He was the stone and at the core of the entire plan of God to save people from their sins. And embedded in this plan is God's promise that what? Whoever believes, this promise that we need to realize here, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, in certain cultures, especially the ones that I am affected by, shame is such an effective force that can dictate our identity, isn't it? And it even has the potential to destroy relationships. It's because our identity and our relationships in certain shame cultures are controlled by the shame as we compare ourselves to the standards of others, to other standards. So we ask ourselves things like this if we're affected by it, if we're affected by shame. How will my friends think of me if I do X, Y, or Z? How will my parents respond to me if I don't meet their standards? Will I let them down? Will I bring shame and embarrassment to my family if I don't do what they want me to do? How will my boss think of me if I don't stay late for work like everyone else is doing? How will I look if, and you could fill in the blanks. And that's how shame traps us to, and confuses us in our identity and in our purpose. And we can break free from this, from the forces of shame, when we know that we are unconditionally accepted. And then, only then, can we grow in our true identity and who we really are. Before God, the truth, the honest truth, is that we as human beings, in our own efforts, we can never meet God's standard. We can never meet God's standard of holiness and purity and sinlessness. Because our most righteous and even our holy things, holy actions that we do before God, are still like dirty rags, filthy rags, as the scripture says, compared to God's perfect holiness. And so therefore, the reality is we should be rejected by God. We should be rejected because we don't meet his standards. But we are not. By God's grace, we are not rejected. Instead, we're accepted unconditionally because Jesus Christ instead was rejected by men. He was rejected and put to death in our place. Not only that, we should be put to utter shame before God. We should be completely embarrassed and disgraced in God's presence to even come to him covered in our sinfulness. But we are not. By God's grace, Jesus took on our shame. He took on the shame, our shame on the cross. And with the shame of the cross, he died in our place so that by faith we will not be put to shame before God. That's the promise that we hold on to. And so that's why we can be comforted, because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And by faith, we will not be ashamed before God. Instead, because Christ is chosen and precious to God, so through him, we too, as living stones, like the living stone, are chosen and precious stones that God is building up, giving us a holy identity, a holy purpose. So these are the promises and the truth of God that comforts us. Now as we move on to verse 7 and 10, you see in the second part, God's marvelous calling for an undeserving people and how his calling compels us to live out his desires and to live out his plan and his will. Let's read verse 7 to 10 together. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone, a stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter lays out two important contrasts that compel us to live as God's people. Two important contrasts. The first is two spiritual destinies that we see in verses 7 to 9. Peter defines these two spiritual destinies in verse 7 as a result from either believing in Jesus or not believing in Jesus and their respective spiritual destinies. And so scripture lays it out that there's only two responses to Jesus Christ, and therefore only two destinies of our souls. But interestingly, he uses a concept that can be easily confused to explain. And that concept is destiny, right? And in our world, there are all sorts of ways that people understand this concept of destiny. One way we understand it is captured by the song Que Será. You might know that song, where a daughter or a woman reflects when she was a young girl. She asked her mom if she'll be rich or if she'll be pretty, to which the mom responds, yeah, you're already singing it, right? Que Será, Será, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Será, whatever will be, will be. So in other words, we have no idea of the future, so let's not even bother with it. Let's not even waste time thinking about what the future with or what our destiny is ought to be. And let's just live day to day. The other extreme is that you are in full control of your destiny. And so you heard things like you take life by the horns and you wrestle it down and you make it to be exactly the way that you want. Everything in your life that you ever wanted, you are in control of your destiny, so you can do it. You are in control. Do whatever it takes. And there are still other approaches, like when a guy uses the word destiny to win over a girl's heart, as he's looking into the girl's eyes and say, I see my destiny in you. You can quote that for me. That's mine, okay? I'm just kidding. This idea of destiny is so enigmatic. It's hard to understand and comprehend. So why does Peter choose to use that concept? At the end of verse 8, he writes that people who don't believe in Jesus disobey him as they were destined to do. In a spiritual sense, destiny can also be confused if we're quick to jump to conclusions and miss the point why Peter is bringing this up at this point. In the context of what he's writing, and he's trying to encourage, to comfort, and to compel people to live as God's people, I do not see that he is trying to explain the inner workings or the process of how God's destiny works with free will and for those who obey and for those who disobey. Instead, I believe he's bringing it up to compel believers of Jesus Christ to faithfully live out their calling, to live out their God-given destiny. How does he do that? He gives this contrast. He describes a destiny first using that imagery of light and dark. He describes first a destiny in spiritual darkness. Darkness represents lostness in sin and an opposition to God, rebellion to him, and therefore a broken relationship, separation from God. Therefore, not believing in Jesus means rejecting him, and instead choosing separation from God instead. Rejecting Christ as the cornerstone then means you will spend all of your life building something else. As you see what it says, the stone that the builders rejected. These builders are building something else. If you and you are missing the crucial point, part of your life. So you can spend all your time and energy building towards something that will not last, because it will not stand before God. And without Jesus, we are rejected by God. And all of our work, we will be put to shame before him. We will be building and building and building. But what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet give up their soul? You would still be in spiritual darkness, even with everything, your destiny that you try to control. You would still be in spiritual darkness, separated from God. That's why in verse 7, Peter quoted from Scripture in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Psalms, to explain that for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is a stone that people reject, but it's that very cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that gives us true meaning, who gives us true identity and purpose in our lives. He is the foundation stone, the stone to which the rest of our lives will be built around and built upon. But still, as people reject this cornerstone, people in darkness stumble over Jesus. They stumble because they stumble over his words. You see that in verse 8. You know, when do people stumble over Jesus? People stumble over Jesus when perhaps even trying to obey Jesus initially, but obeying Jesus' word gets difficult at a certain point in time for us, and it might even cause conflict for us. It might put strain on the other relationships that I have, because the decisions that we're making for Christ now are unlike the values of the world. Maybe following Jesus at first was comforting for you. The promises of God, you felt encouraged and you felt comforted. But then suddenly it got difficult as we're learning that in order to be Jesus' disciple, we must deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves, carry our cross, and follow Jesus every single day and every single way. We stumble when obeying Jesus' words seem to come at a loss of even our friends and families and people close to us getting offended when we try to talk about Jesus. And then it seems impossible for them to have their hearts open up to Jesus Christ. And people are offended by Jesus because they're told, when they're told that they need him, they would argue, say, no, I have everything that I need. But what other way do we have to change our spiritual destiny? What man-made man effort do we have that we can make to change our spiritual destiny? Jesus' warning from Scripture still stands, to not reject Jesus as their Savior, as our Savior, because there is still no other way to have a relationship with God now apart from Jesus Christ. If you believe in this truth, perhaps this is the first time you're hearing it, it should compel you to make a decision to choose Christ as your Lord and Savior, or at least to consider heavily, what other way do we have to change our spiritual destiny? And perhaps you've already made that decision to follow Christ. And as you're hearing this truth again, you should be compelled. We are compelled to draw near to God, to draw near to Christ again and again. And to complete the contrast, as we continue in this text, Peter described a second destiny. One was of darkness, and the second destiny here is a destiny in God's marvelous light. In contrast to darkness, God's marvelous light represents life in God's presence, spiritual life in God's presence, and therefore living through Jesus Christ himself and in a relationship with him. Because that life is only made possible through Christ. This is what Jesus says in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Therefore, believing in Christ means accepting Christ as the cornerstone of your identity, as a cornerstone of your purpose, as the cornerstone of your entire life. We accept God's view, therefore, of Christ, not rejecting him, but that in our sights, Christ too is also precious and valuable. That Christ is the chosen way, and we accept that. The chosen way for salvation from our sins. And as we accept, we follow him in his marvelous light. You know, when believers personally experience and accept Jesus Christ at his word, we are saved from a destiny of darkness, and our destiny is altered. We're given a new spiritual destiny to be in his marvelous light. Our default, our starting point is in darkness. Because of sin in our lives, no matter how little we think they might be, we are guilty of sin. And all people, at the start, we are destined to disobey. That's our default. So in this contrast that Peter presents, we should be completely then humble before God, that he could work in our lives so graciously, that he's so involved and that he is building us up. How could we not be moved that as we understand our spiritual identity and our new spiritual destiny with Jesus in his light forever? We're not only comforted, right? We're also compelled to carry out now our God-given purpose passionately and urgently. If you felt that you are just lacking in that passion or that zeal that you once had for God to live for him and to obey his, This speaks to that situation. This speaks to you right here. Because we've been longing for perhaps just the comfort from Christ. But to be compelled to do something for him, we have yet to decide. So this was what Peter was getting at in verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. So all of this, all of God's work, all of God's building up of his people to a spiritual house, giving them a new spiritual identity as a priesthood and a destiny to be in his marvelous light, all this was for this stated purpose. You are called to proclaim the excellencies of God. The excellencies of God. We are called to proclaim it. And we should ask, to whom specifically do we do this? I believe to fellow believers yes, who are also in the light as we encourage one another, we comfort and compel one another, but also to those that we know who are still in that darkness, who are still apart from Christ, who are still not in a relationship, we are called to mediate, to represent God to them. If there was hope for us to be called out of darkness, if there was hope for us to be transformed by this gospel message, then we must believe that there is also hope for anyone who would believe, that this hope is offered to whoever that we saw back in verse 6, whoever would believe in him. We're called to these, to share and proclaim to these whoevers that Peter talks about. The whoevers who would believe are still in, out there in your life, in your spheres of influence, in your areas of daily activity. And so Peter's contrast of darkness and light compels us to go seek out these whoevers, whoever would believe in Jesus Christ, to not be put to shame. You know, Apostle Paul describes his holy priesthood in another way that we're familiar with as we went over this in our past series. In 2 Corinthians 5, I'm not going to read it, but in its entirety, but Paul describes his holy priesthood as Christ's ambassadors who have the responsibility now to work with God to call others to come and reconcile, to call others to come into a relationship with God. In verse 20, he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us." And so he says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We must proclaim the excellencies of God to others. That's our calling in Christ. That's our calling as God's priesthood. We can understand this proclaiming simply as sharing how God has been good to you. Let's just make it simple. How has God been good to you? Can you answer that personally? Can you answer that honestly? Not only back to that first time when you were comforted in his promises, but what about now, recently? How has God been good to you? Even in your failures, even in your inconsistent, half-hearted coming to Christ, how has God been good to you? And if you're not sure where to start, the next and final contrast as we close here helps describe and helps us to understand exactly what we are proclaiming and what we are sharing. We're proclaiming our lives before Christ and our lives after Christ. And that's the impact of the gospel in our lives. In verse 10, before Christ, it says, once you are not a people. I understand that to be that we can proclaim how once we were spiritual nobodies, that God didn't even would care for us because we were separated in our sin. We would be these spiritual nobodies trying to search for our true identity, our true purpose, and looking for encouragement in darkness in a hopeless attempt. It's before Christ also was a time where we proclaim where we were without mercy of God. We share how we were separated from God because of not just acts of sin, but because of our sinfulness and who we are. But now, after Christ, we proclaim that we are God's people marked by God's mercy. We share that we know God. Intimately, we share that we are known by God, that he gives us a new identity and a new purpose to live for. We share how we receive God's mercy because Christ has taken our place. He's taken our shame, he's taken our rejection, and he died for us, for our sins on the cross. I think it's very important for us to note that the every you statement here is also the plural you of the church that he's speaking to. So we understand that, we can understand this, that as every individual member of the church, we are called to be priests in this priesthood. And the work of this priesthood is shared by every single believer. And what that means for us today is, and in our context, is that all of us here, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are committed, we are called to, and we're compelled by the grace of God to participate in this work, calling others, sharing, proclaiming God's excellencies as a holy priesthood, every single one of us. And that's why we're sharing things about like missional initiatives, because we want to equip and help and release you do that. Participate in your holy identity. So it's not just limited to the pastors or the leaders. Because if you think about it, the original readers of the letters were scattered all over the place. But Peter was saying they still shared a strong purpose. They had a common purpose and a common destiny. So what does that mean for us as a church today, as HMCC? It means that in Christ, we are marked by that shared identity. We are marked by a shared purpose, and we are marked by a shared destiny. And as a result, a new spiritual culture will be seen in how we live this out with one another. We can be the spiritual community where individual believers are drawing near to Christ. We're comforted by his truth and compelled to persevere to serve God's purposes in our lives. And as we are encouraged in this way by Christ, in return, we can be a church that is committed to encouraging one another in these ways, to comfort one another, with the love of God as people are suffering. There are people that are suffering that are sitting next to you. You might not even know. To comfort them with the love that we have in Christ, to speak the promises of God to them, to be compelled to live for God also as we direct and sharpen and encourage one another. And I know that's easier said than done, but we want to continue to creating this culture where we're encouraging one another in our identity as a priesthood, in our purpose to make spiritual sacrifices, and as we continue to walk and follow Christ in his marvelous light. That's our hope for our church here in HMCC of Jakarta. And so as we see how we can be comforted by God's gracious work in us as he's building us up, as we see how we can be compelled by the work of God, by his grace, by this marvelous calling that we have received, what should we do in response? Just two ways that we can apply this. First, persevere in coming to Jesus and meditate on his promises. Again, there's various references of scripture, of promises of God. Will you commit to just meditating on them and allowing it to settle into your mind and into your heart? Persevere. Draw near to Jesus. And don't take this for granted. Let's not overlook it. Christ is our greatest encouragement, the one who can perfectly comfort us and compel us to do what we are called to do. And then two, persevere in seeking out the whoever's by faith. The whoever's in your life, the people, whoever would believe, and do it by faith and share by faith how God has been good to you. You know, as God's holy priesthood, I encourage you, even after this Sunday celebration, will you try to share about how God has been good to you, to one another? We practice that. We want to encourage each other. As we're going through difficult times, we want to be comforting. As we are reminded of our calling, we want to compel one another to remain faithful to that. To share how your life was before and after Christ. How your life was without God's mercy and now with his mercy. And so the one thing again from 1 Peter 2:4-10 is this. Take comfort in God building you up and be compelled by God calling you out.